Well, again, good morning, brothers and sisters. This is a great and wonderful privilege we have to be together as God's children, praising His holy name, and also remembering His faithfulness in this Advent season. This morning, we continue our Advent series, which our brother Myron started last week by reminding us of the first prophecy of the Messiah who wants to come. Do you remember that first picture of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? And then in Isaiah 7:14, we heard about the sign that Yahweh himself would give, a child who would be born from the womb of a virgin. In both prophecies, God gave his people hope. Hope in the middle of darkness. Hope in the middle of the fall. Hope in the middle of sin. But that same hope also belongs to us. Because while the saints of the Old Testament look forward, waiting and waiting for these promises to be fulfilled thousands of years, we who now have the full revelation look at this hope in two directions. To the past, remembering what Christ has already fulfilled, and also to the future, waiting with joy for his glorious return. Christ came, but he will come again. And in this holy tension is that we live during this Advent season. And this morning, as we continue in our series, we arrive to the theme of peace. But the word peace is complicated in the world we live in. People talk about love, peace. Our communities are full of that language, peace and love. They talk about the unrest in our nation or in the nations. People even talk about world peace. And everyone talks about peace. Everyone. And yet, people seem more anxious, divided, and broken than ever. But to understand why the world talks so much about peace, we must first think about why we need peace. Because the truth is this: the absence of peace is not the main problem. It is only a symptom. The visible conflict between nations, families, communities, or even in our own hearts shows a deeper condition. When someone is against us, there is conflict. In a family, for example, there is conflict when the husband has something against the wife, or the wife against the husband. When children are against their parents, or parents frustrated with their children. So conflict appears because there's enmity. And brothers and sisters, according to the scriptures, humanity has a deeper conflict than any external struggle. The human being is in enmity with God. And this is the real human problem. It is not political, it is not social, it is not psychological, it is spiritual. This is why the world desires peace. This is why the world talks about peace, because the human heart, far from God, is at war. And humanity at war with its creator can never, never experience true peace. And this is where our text for this morning speak to us. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6, where the prophet shows us the suffering servant carrying the very thing that caused our enmity. And later in John 1:29, we hear one of the most glorious statements in all the scriptures. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sin is the root of our enmity with God. It can only be removed by the one who came to carry it. And only when sin is taken away, peace is possible. Today we will see how the peace the world desires so much only comes through the eternal purpose of the suffering servant, the promised seed from Eden. So please, brothers and sisters, go with me to the scriptures and we will read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, and also John 1:29. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then John 1:29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Father and good God, we come to you to receive your holy word. We recognize that man cannot live by bread alone, but also needs the food that comes from your mouth. This morning, we want to hear you. We want to listen to your word. So we pray that it will be your voice speaking. I ask for your grace and that the Holy Spirit will support me during the preaching of your word. Give me clear thoughts and clear words. Also, help my son Benjamin in the translation, so that together we may bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, last week our brother Myron began this small Advent series that we have called The Promise of the Two Comings of Christ. And this is the second message in the series. And the title of this morning's message is The Suffering Servant in his eternal purpose. Now, it seems to be the case that in this interim season, the Lord has allowed me to grow in my Baptist preaching style. One, two, or 3 points. No more than that. So this will be another sermon organized under three main headings. The first one, the prophecy of the suffering servant. The second, the fulfillment of the prophecy. And third, peace through his cross or through his suffering. But like I mentioned, true peace cannot be understood without first looking at the work of the promised servant. So let us begin by looking at the prophecies of the suffering servant, where God himself shows us how he will solve the enmity between humanity and its creator. So the first one is the prophecy of the servant, of the suffering servant. And again, before we talk about peace, we must talk about conflict. Before we talk about reconciliation, we must talk about enmity. Before we talk about the gospel as good news, we must understand the bad news, our sin. So I'm going to start kind of like backwards. So we're going to start in verse 6, Isaiah 53, where the prophet clearly describes the human condition. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, I just want you to notice the clarity of God's diagnosis. We are all wandering. We have all turned away. And this is not poetic language. It is the theological conclusion of both the Old and the New Testament. Since the fall, sin has broken not only our vertical relationship with God, but also the whole creator order. Enmity with God is not a feeling. It is a real spiritual condition that affects all creation, everything. Sin is so deep that destroyed, in a sense, the whole order creator, or the all created order. The prophet Isaiah shows the human being as a rebellious sheep, unable to find its own way. And the New Testament only confirms this reality. In Romans 5:10, Paul says that we were enemies. And then in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, he also teaches that we were dead, rebellious, following our own will, living under the wrath of God. So both testaments speak with one voice. Humanity is totally falling, turned away, unable to seek God by itself. And this is the true condition outside of Christ. But how glorious is our God. The verse continues saying, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here we find the heart of the gospel announced centuries before the birth of Christ. And this prophecy does not present the servant as a moral teacher or as an example of human compassion, as many believe. Scripture shows this servant as the one whom God himself appointed to carry the real guilt of sin. The servant did not come to show us how to fix your life. Many people believe, well, if you only do good and then add Jesus to your agenda or to your life, you will be okay. You will be fine. Well, that's not what the scripture says. He had a purpose. Jesus, or the servant, came to take on himself what we could not repair, what we could not fix. And verse 4 declares it clearly. So now we go to verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And this is penal, substitutionary, and vicarious language. It speaks of a substitute who steps in for the guilty. An innocent one who takes the place of the guilty. And this is not accidental suffering or a martyr dying for a noble cause. This is intentional, redemptive suffering planned by God. Jesus was not a martyr, brothers and sisters. He had a purpose. It was planned. Christ did not come to give us inspiration. He came to take responsibility for our guilt. Christ did not come to offer you good intentions. He came to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. Christ did not come to give emotional relief. There's a lot of people that unfortunately misunderstand the message of the gospel and they turn it into an emotional feeling. But brothers and sisters, Christ did not come to give you emotional relief. There's a lot of people that can give you that. But Christ came to satisfy God's justice that we have violated. The prophecy of the suffering servant confronts us with an inescapable truth. The promised peace did not come by the absence of conflict, but by the intervention of the servant who carried the deepest conflict of the human heart, our sin. But even with the clarity of the message, verse 4 continues saying, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah, even though he did not have the full revelation like we do today, speaks with amazing prophetic accuracy. The Messiah will be struck. The Messiah will be wounded by God. And it happened exactly that way. But the tragic and also revealing truth is that people would see his suffering and will come to wrong conclusion. For many, Jesus was only a broken man, just another martyr, just another symbol. Even today, many speak with compassion about the suffering Jesus. Poor Jesus. What they have done to him. But they do not understand why he suffered. The scriptures does not allow sentimental interpretations. Verse 5 declares with glorious truth, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Here Isaiah reveals the cause of the Messiah's suffering. It was not Roman injustice. It was not human cruelty. It was not a historical tragedy. It was our transgressions. It was our iniquities. The word pierce literally means to be stabbed or run through. Isaiah sees centuries earlier what the Apostle John saw under the cross. And then in the final part of verse 5, Isaiah, the prophet, speaks about God's eternal purpose. He says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Here Isaiah announces that the Messiah will not only remove guilt, but that he himself would be our peace, our Prince of Peace. So his suffering, again, was not accidental. It was intentional. It had a redemptive purpose to reconcile us with God. And dear brothers and sisters, the suffering of the servant not only carries our guilt, it brings peace with God. But we must remember that reconciliation is not simply the absence of conflict. It is the restoring of a broken relationship through the sacrifice of another one. The word tells us that the punishment that brought us peace fell on him. So peace is not cheap. Peace is not superficial. Peace is not a temporary feeling. Like sometimes you feel, oh, I feel at peace. Oh, I turn the volume of my home, put instrumental music, and I feel at peace. Now, don't get me wrong, that's good. But true peace is only the one that Christ brings through his sacrifice. Peace was bought with the blood of the suffering servant. Therefore, peace is not something we negotiate. It is something we receive by faith. We receive it by surrendering to the only one who carried what separated us from God. This is why, brothers and sisters, we must be careful not to cheapen the grace and peace that Christ brought. Let us not reduce peace to a cultural idea, to a Christmas emotion, or a human wish for calm. Biblically speaking, peace is costly. We enjoy it, but it costs our Lord. And for this reason, we must remember that at the end of time, or at the end of times, God will not save everyone automatically. As scripture is clear, there is no peace with God without going through the cross. Isaiah 53 not only speaks clearly about the suffering servant, but also opens a window to the eternal purpose of that servant, to reveal the Messiah, the promised Messiah, who would carry the guilt of the people of God. And it is this revelation that naturally and necessarily leads us to consider its fulfillment in the words of John the Baptist. So let's move to our second heading, which is the fulfillment of the promise. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." These words from John the Baptist are powerful because they are not just a description. These words are the declaration of Christ's redemptive purpose. So John does not present Jesus as a moral example, as you saw in Isaiah. John does not say, well, here is Jesus, the example of love. Imitate him. Even though we imitate Christ, but that's not what John says. Also, John does not present Jesus as an inspiring teacher of love, or as a man who would later become the Christ. John announces from the beginning the central and eternal identity of Jesus, the Lamb of God. That was his purpose eternally. In other words, John presents him as the substitutionary sacrifice sent by God to take away the sin of the world. At this moment, John is declaring that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and all of the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament that announce the coming of the Messiah. Remember, since Genesis 3:15. And he does this declaration by using an image deeply rooted in Israel's redemptive history, the lamb. In the Old Testament, the lamb had a mainly sacrificial purpose. It was the animal offered at the Passover. It was the animal used as a substitute in guilt offerings. It was the visible sign that the life of an innocent one had to be given in place of the sinner. So by using this image, John is affirming that Jesus is the perfect and final fulfillment of all of those prophecies, shadows. In Christ, all the symbols, shadows, and types of the Old Testament find their reality. Jesus, or this servant, is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, according to God's eternal purpose. Jesus, or this suffering servant, is the animal sacrificed in Eden, whose blood allowed God to cover the shame and guilt of the first sinners, Adam and Eve. He is the Lamb God provided for Abraham, taking Isaac's place on Mount Moriah. Jesus is the Passover Lamb whose blood protected Israel from judgment. He is the Lamb of the guilt offering presented again and again in the Levitical system. And he is the Lamb of Isaiah 53, led like a sheep to the slaughter, silent before its shearers, carrying our iniquities. Each of these lambs fulfill a temporary purpose, but all of them pointed to the true Lamb, to Jesus, the one who with one sacrifice makes perfect forever those who are sanctified. Now, let us notice something carefully. John does not say the sins of the world in plural. He says the sin of the world in singular. So this shows that all human guilt, every rebellion, every transgression, all the weight of the fall that began with Adam was gathered and placed on the shoulders of one single lamb. All of it. The sin that separated us from God was laid on this lamb. So the sacrifice of the Lamb of God is not symbolic or partial. It is sufficient, complete, effective, and eternal. He carries and takes away sin. He does not only cover it like these Old Testament sacrifices. Christ takes away sin. And brothers and sisters, this verse not only speaks to us about the fulfillment of the prophecy, but it also declares the eternal purpose of the Messiah. That was his eternal purpose, to take away the sin of the world and to reconcile the sinner with God. Not to end poverty, not to end all the problems we have here in the world, because we live in a broken world, but he came to pay the biggest problem we had, our sin. Let's move to our last heading, which is the peace, or peace through his cross or his sacrifice. And with for this, open or move to, let's move to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 13 to 7 through 17 for this last heading. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And here the word of the Lord says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." The immediate context of these verses, the Apostle Paul is explaining how believers have passed from death to life through Christ. And the sovereign work of grace is not limited to Israel. Even though the promises and the prophecies were given to them, and from them the Messiah would come, as we already saw in the declaration of John the Baptist, the eternal purpose of the Messiah was not limited to Israel or to the Jews. His saving work was designed to gather into one people all those whom the Father will give Jesus from every language, tribe, and nation. Here in Ephesians 2, Paul is no longer only looking at the prophecy and its fulfillment, but he is looking at the result. He is looking at the application of God's redemptive plan. He sees what Isaiah anticipated, that the work of the suffering servant will bring peace. But now Paul explains that this peace has two dimensions. On one hand, it's peace between God and man. And on the other, Christ brought peace between human beings who were divided and were enemies. So, verse 13, Paul declares, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is peace with God. And again, Isaiah 53 showed us the deep hostility produced by sin. Now, to be far off means to be separated, alienated, under judgment, and without access to God. Sin does not only makes us unclean, but it puts distance between us. It does not only wound us, he declares us enemies. You see, in the fall in the garden, Adam and Eve had the ability to talk with God. But since then, no more. Now it's hard for us to talk with him. We only hear his voice. Obviously, the prophets, some of them had that privilege. But I will doubt any of you have heard God. We lost that ability. Sin brought and declares us enemies. And what do you do with your enemies? Do you talk with them? Not really, right? You move far, far, far away. Even, I don't know if in English it's the same, but in my language, we have some sayings that we put like dirt on it so we can be separated far, far, far away. And this is what sin caused to us. Now, Paul, it's saying that you have been brought near. And not by an emotional change, nor by an act of human will, because we were dead. But by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And this expression, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, is not just poetic. It is real. It points to a real death, to a real sacrifice, to a real substitute. To be brought near means a change in legal and spiritual status. We were enemies. Now we are reconciled. We were far away. Now we are at peace with God. The separation was removed because the Lamb paid with his blood the price of our peace. And Paul teaches that reconciliation with God is not a feeling. He agrees with all the scriptures. It is real. And then in verses 14 through 16, he says that there's also peace among us. And he says that the cross not only repaired our vertical relationship with God, but it also transformed our horizontal relationships with one another. The hostility between Jews and Gentiles was deep, historical, religious, cultural, and ethnic. But Paul says that Christ, in his flesh, broke down the dividing wall of separation, removing the barriers that divided us. This means that the cross not only reconciles the sinners with God, it also makes enemies into one people. Christ did not only make peace, he is our peace. He did not only solve conflicts, he created a new man, a new humanity, formed by all who have redeemed by his blood. We had a double hostility with God and with men. If you don't believe me, just think about it. How many times you have hard times to speak to your spouse? And you will know. Because that's the problem. We had vertical and also horizontal. But Paul is saying that double hostility, the suffering servant, he destroyed it in a sense. He resolved it, both. He removed our hostility with God and with one another. He broke the hostility between human beings, he says in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. This does not mean, of course, that God's moral law is no longer holy, righteous, and good. It means that the law, as a system that condemned us and showed us our inability, no longer has the power to keep us separated from God, because Christ carried that condemnation in his own body on the cross. But he not only destroyed that vertical hostility, he also, like I mentioned, make of the two people one. And he says that Christ broke down the wall of separation. This wall symbolized every barrier that made true unity impossible. Where there was hostility before, now there is one people, one redeemed family through the blood of the Lamb. I don't know if you think about it, but these people had really big problems, Jews and then Gentiles. And unfortunately, in the Middle East, even today, they have too much problems. And the real reason is because they do not accept Christ, because only Christ can bring peace between God and man and between us or among us. And that is the real problem. Verse 16 summarizes this with glorious clarity. It says, "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Notice how Paul deliberately emphasizes the work of Jesus on the cross. He does not say that we solve the hostility, that if we try, we can do it. He says that Christ killed it completely. Human conflict, both with God and among ourselves, cannot be solved while the root remains alive. And the root has always been sin. So no human effort, no social reform, no political or moral system can fix the problem if guilt is still there. This is why Christ is presented as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. If the Lamb takes away sin, then peace is possible. And only then. The cross of the suffering servant not only restores the relationship between humanity and God, but also created a new reconciled humanity. And I really appreciate this and love this part. Because as I was mentioning in the beginning, today our culture, our societies seems to be more divided than ever. But Jesus made peace. Jesus is the one who brought peace. And for the believer, we have hope that we can be truly united among us. Now, verse 17 serves this morning as the final curtain that comes down to show us the full picture. Paul describes the eternal purpose of the suffering servant with these words. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Christ came and announced peace. And in this Advent season, brothers and sisters, this is what we proclaim. We proclaim the gospel, which is the announcement of the peace accomplished by Christ. Advent, my dear brothers and sisters, is not just a warm tradition or an emotional atmosphere. Advent is the proclamation of the promises fulfilled in Christ and the confident hope of his return. We look at his past work and we wait for his future coming. So, peace is not a seasonal feeling. It is a reality established by the suffering servant and now proclaimed by us, his people. But brothers and sisters, if we proclaim that Christ is our peace, we must ask the question, why is there still anxiety, conflict, and trouble in our hearts? If Christ has secured peace, Why do so many remain in hostility with God? Well, the answer is clear. Because they have not yet surrendered to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The world longs for peace, but looks for it in empty places. Sadly, it ignores the only one who can give it. Peace comes only through the eternal purpose of the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, for us as believers, peace is not uncertain, fragile, or temporary. Peace has been secured by the suffering servant from eternity. Before the foundation of the world, the Trinity planned the work of redemption. And today, through faith in Christ, we have peace with God, and we are also called to live in peace with others. Because the cross destroyed all hostility. But this peace, and this is what I want you to keep in your mind, this peace also points us toward the future, when Christ, our peace, returns and establishes his eternal kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, I think the application is clear for us today. If we are going to take part of the Advent tradition and Christmas and all these celebrations that I really like and I'm sure you like, we must make sure we deeply understand the reason of our celebration. We do not celebrate only because it brings us closer to Christmas Eve or because this season feels warm and cozy. We celebrate because we remember that the Prince of Peace came into this world, was born in Bethlehem, lived without sin, died for us, and rose again to guarantee us a peace that can never be taken away. So as we celebrate this season, we will do it. We do it because he will come. We have his promises. His first coming was in humility as the suffering servant. But his second coming will be in glory to judge the living and the dead and to complete his kingdom of eternal justice and peace. So let's celebrate, brothers and sisters, knowing that Christ is our Prince of Peace. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises fulfilled in Christ. But also, Lord, we thank you for the hope we have that in your future coming, the peace that we have with you now and among our brothers and sisters will be established forever. And there will be no more conflict, no more problems in the world, but you will judge the living and the dead and will establish your eternal kingdom of peace. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit help us to meditate and think through these things during this Advent season and Christmas. And as we celebrate and enjoy our families and our children and our loved ones, our friends, Lord, I pray that we, the believers, will have deep understanding why we celebrate. And that by doing so, we will bring glory and honor to your name, so we can fulfill our purpose to live for the praise of your glorious name. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.